Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, please stay with me. You know the drill. It's just going to be a short time, maybe 30 minutes of motivation, some inspiration, a whole lot of education, with no manipulation, no con games, not asking for money, not trying to solicit anything. We're not trying to sell you something, but we just want to give you information. Information, hopefully, that will help you verify as well as identify God's plan for your life. And if I can do that, you have the freedom, the privacy to orient and adjust to the plan. This is not a political show. This is a show about the Word of God. I'm not a Bible counselor. I'm an evangelist. I'm not a pastor. And if I can give you some information and point you in the right direction where you can find a well-qualified pastor, that's what I love to do. You know, sometimes in life we get dealt a really bad hand. Maybe you have had things happen to you that you don't appreciate. You may be totally innocent, but the blame would be cast on your shoulders as if you're the one that did it. The normal response is to try and vindicate yourself or to get totally revenge motivated. Not fair, you may cry, but then you move into self-pity, thinking God allowed something bad to happen to you, maybe because of something you might have done in the past, who knows. But let's look at our Lord's unfair, unjust treatment on this special morning and see how he dealt with things that he faced. As we worship the Lord Jesus Christ this Easter day, we recall his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Those last few hours he spent on the earth in true humanity before ascending to his Father are worthy of recall in order to challenge us to prepare us for what we could and may eventually face in our life. It's clear the disciples were not very up to speed on the events that were about to occur. How could they possibly even grasp the significance of these last few hours? Jesus told them these words in John 16:1-3. He said, "These things I spoke unto you, that you should not be offended." In other words, don't get your feelings hurt over the unfair treatment you're going to experience. Here's what he said they would face. "They shall put you out of the synagogue. The time will come when whoever kills you will think they're doing God a service by killing you." I'm sure the disciples weren't too happy to hear that. And then he said in verse 3 of John 16, "These things they will do to you." They will do it. Will, not might, will do it, because they have not known the Father, nor have they known me. These words were a clear prophecy concerning what was about to happen after that Last Supper and after the betrayal of Judas. The first thing we need to look at was his arrest and the first trial. We're going to look at several trials that our Lord Jesus Christ was subjected to. None of them were legitimate. None of them were fair. They were all unfair. They were all abusive, so let's take a look at it. If you got your Bible, you might want to write these down and read them for yourself. I might not read every verse, but let's go through it. In John 18, verses 1 through 9, "After Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where there was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew this place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted there with his disciples. Judas, then, having received a band of men and officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees, came with their lanterns and torches and weapons." Here they are, armed to the teeth, coming to arrest him. "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said, 'Who are you looking for?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus said, 'It's me, I am he.' And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon as he said, 'I am he,' they fell backwards to the ground. And then he asked them again, 'Who do you want?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus answered, 'I've told you that I'm him. If therefore you want me, let these others go their way.'" That's the disciples. And they did. Now, you might be surprised to know that not only were the guards that came to arrest him armed, but also the disciples were armed. You think not? John 18:10, "Then Simon Peter had a sword," he was armed, "and he drew it, and he smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. Now, I'm sure he tried to cut his head off, and the guy ducked. They just winged him and cut his ear off, and the Lord wasn't too happy about that. He might have picked it up, put it back on him, and told Peter to put his sword back up. He said, if you're going to live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. Now, don't be trying to defend me. So here is this notorious criminal, the Lord Jesus Christ, with all these guards and weapons and lanterns and witnesses. He has not broken any Roman law. He hasn't done anything wrong. He only violated the religious regulations of the Pharisees and the scribes. In John 18:12, and the band and the captains and the officers, they took Jesus and bound him. That means they put him in handcuffs. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas. And Caiaphas was the high priest that same year, and it was Caiaphas that gave the counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for all the people. So the first place they take Jesus is to the political boss of Jerusalem, named Annas. Took him to Annas first. Let Annas get a look at him. Caiaphas was actually the leader, the high priest of the Pharisees, and that was him. And he had already made counsel to put Jesus to death. In John 11:53, you can read that from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. And this was after Caiaphas had told them what they should do about it. And so Jesus, because of the death sentence that Caiaphas had put on him, the Bible says in John 11:54 that Jesus walked no more openly among the Jews, but he went thence into a country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. Now, why did they do this? Why did they want to arrest him? Why did they want to kill him? Because their political power with Rome was threatened. And if they could not police their own political problems, then Rome would have to step in and clean house, and that means they would have been in big trouble with Rome. So after Annas satisfied his curiosity, took a look at him, said what he wanted to say, put his stamp of approval on the arrest, he sent Jesus over to the current high priest, Caiaphas. Matthew 11:57. And they that had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest. This is the second trial. The first one was before Annas, now before Caiaphas. And they led him to the high priest, where the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders were assembled. Here we go. Going to be a mockery. And Peter followed far off into the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see what was going to happen. Now, this is where Peter denies him. You remember the story. And the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but they couldn't find any. At last, two liars came forward and said, "We heard him say that he could destroy the temple and build it back in 3 days." And, of course, he wasn't talking about Solomon's temple, nothing to do with that. The high priest arose and said, "What do you have to say about that?" And Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, you tell me whether or not you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said unto him, "Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest got violently mad, rent his clothes. He spoke blasphemy. "What further need we have of any witnesses? We've heard this blasphemy. What do you think?" And they said, "Guilty of death." And they spit in his face. They buffeted him with their hands. That means they smacked him in the face, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Jesus. Who is it that smote you that time?" Notice that our Lord did not have an attorney present, nor did he even try to defend himself. And notice the high priest demanded Jesus confess to the crimes he was accused of. So here he is, going through two trials, now beat beyond recognition. His face was all swollen, puffy, and no legal trial could ever be conducted at night. That was totally wrong. So they had to have a third trial. In Luke 22:66, as soon as it was day, see, they had to do this in the daytime. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into the council, saying, "Are you the Christ? Tell us." And he said, "If I tell you, you won't believe it. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power of God." And they said, "Are you the Son of God?" And he said, "Well, you say I am." And they said, "What need we of any further witnesses? We have heard it out of his own mouth." So here now they're ready to put him to death. Now they think they have all the evidence they need. And so in John 18, 28 through 38, we have the fourth trial. Now we've had one trial before Annas, one trial before Caiaphas, another trial at daylight before the elders and the high priest. Now the fourth trial, what do you think they're going to do here? Oh, they're going to wake up Pilate. They're going to wake him up from a deep sleep. In John 18, 28, they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment, and it was early, early in the morning. And they wouldn't go into the judgment hall lest they should be defiled because the Passover was coming up. And Pilate went out to them. What's going on? Why are you bringing this man to me? In verse 30 of John 18. If he wasn't a criminal, we would not have delivered him to you. And then Pilate said, well, then you take him and you judge him according to your own laws. And the Jews said unto him, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. That was said that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying to death he would die. So Pilate entered the judgment hall again and called Jesus, come here, and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Now remember, Rome only recognized one king, and that was Caesar. And if he was claiming to be a king, that would have been treason. And Jesus answered him, saying, do you say this of yourself, or did someone else tell you that about me? Pilate was rather indignant. He said, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, and if it was, my servants would fight for me. But now is my kingdom not from here. Pilate therefore said unto him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say I'm a king. And to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into this world, that I should bear witness unto the truth, that everyone that is of the truth will hear my voice. And then Pilate asked the question, what is truth? What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out to the Jews and said unto them, there's nothing wrong with this man. I find no fault in this person. Well, now we have a fifth trial. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem during the time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, clapped his hand, jumped up and down like a little bunny rabbit. He was desiring to see him for a long, long time. He'd heard all about him. He wanted to see some miracle, wanted to see him do something special. And Herod questioned him with many words, but Jesus said nothing. Why talk to a fool? That would have been a waste of time. And the chief priests and the scribes stood to the side, vehemently cursing and accusing him. Picture that in your mind. Here's Herod. Here's our Lord Jesus Christ, battered and beaten beyond recognition, up all night long, through all of these four trials. And now here's Herod making fun of him, and the chief priests and the scribes making fun of him, accusing him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught. They mocked him, and they arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate again. Oh my gosh. Look what our Lord was going through. The sixth trial. He's already had five different trials. None of them were fair. None of them were right. None of them were legitimate. In John 18, verse 30 through 19, verse 16, he sends him back to Pilate. And Pilate said, you have a custom that I should release unto you at the Passover one. Which would you have? Would you have me to release the king of the Jews? And they said, no, 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 not this man. Release Barabbas. And the Bible tells us Barabbas was a robber. So Pilate took Jesus and he scourged him. That means he beat him and whipped him. And the soldiers planted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put him in a purple robe. And they all made fun of him and said, hail the king of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands, being beaten again in the face. Pilate therefore went forth and said unto them, now look, I bring him forth to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. He has done nothing wrong. He's innocent. And then Jesus came forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, behold the man. And when the chief priests, therefore, and the officers saw him, they cried out, started yelling at the top of their voice, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, You take him, and you crucify him. I said, He's innocent. I found no fault in him. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that he's totally innocent? That the head of the Roman government said he's innocent? He's nothing done, nothing wrong. He hasn't violated any laws. And yet the religious community is demanding that he be killed, just as he told the disciples that they would do to them once he was gone. The Jews answered and said, We have a law, and by our law he should die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard that, he was more afraid. Uh-oh. In verse 9, he went again into the judgment hall and said unto Jesus, Whence art thou? And Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate said to him, Won't you speak to me? Don't you realize I have the power to crucify you and have the power to release you? And then Jesus looked at him, and he said, You would have no power at all against me, except it were given to you from above. Therefore he that delivers me unto you hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth on, Pilate sought to release him. He wanted to release him. He wanted to let him go. He was innocent. He was afraid of him. He had heard he was the Son of God. And he was, and he is. But the Jews cried out, saying, If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend, because whoever claims to be a king speaks against Caesar. Now they're turning it into a political situation. They're deflecting the situation from what they wanted to political, trying to force Pilate to kill him. You see, if he claimed to be a king then Caesar against Caesar, then Pilate would have had to put him to death. If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king, he's speaking against Caesar. When Pilate heard this saying, he brought Jesus forth and set him down in the judgment seat in a place that's called the pavement. In the Hebrew, it's Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, Behold your king. And they cried out, No, no, crucify him, take him away, crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priest then spoke up and said, We have no king except Caesar. Oh my gosh. Political. We have no king but Caesar. Liars. Saying what they wanted to say. Using politics to have our Lord crucified. And then delivered he them unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. Once Pilate realized that it was a no-win situation for him, that if he didn't crucify him, then they were going to go to Caesar and claim that Pilate had failed to do his job, that this man was claiming to be a king and they should have been put to death, Pilate had no way out. He didn't want to do it, but he was forced to do it. So the sentence was carried out in John 19, 17 through 30. Here we go. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him with two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in the middle. I don't know how many times as I've driven up and down the highways across this country, I've seen three crosses. Three crosses on a mountaintop, three crosses in front of a church, three crosses on the side of a road, all representing what happened that day. I have a friend of mine who specializes in putting up 200-foot-tall crosses across the South. He's put up 20 or more crosses that all are lit up at night, and they're monster-tall crosses representing the work that Jesus Christ did for our sins. So Pilate, when they crucified him, wrote a title and put it on the cross. This is what he wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city, and it was written in Hebrew, written in Greek, written in Latin, so there would be no misunderstanding. He never claimed to be the king of Rome. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, Don't write that, the king of the Jews, but that he said, I am the king of the Jews. Pilate answered and said, What I wrote, I wrote. In other words, shut up. And then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part. And from his coat, now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And they said, well, let's not tear the coat in half, but let's cast lots for it. Who shall it be that the scripture might be fulfilled, which was said, quote, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. But he wasn't speaking of himself. He was speaking of John. Then said he to John, behold your mother. And from that hour on, John took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, so that the scriptures may be fulfilled, said these words, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. The Greek word tetelestai, finished, tetelestai. And he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost. No one killed him. He voluntarily stepped out of the human body. Remember, this was undiminished deity and true humanity in one body forever. This was the God-man. And once that act was accomplished, he stepped out of the body and went to be with the Father. What act had to be accomplished? On the cross, the Bible says, he that knew no sin was made sin for us. All of our sins were poured out on him. Everything that you and I ever did, that's what he died for. He took our place. He paid our penalty. And it was through his shedding of his blood that we're saved. That's his spiritual death on the cross, being identified with the sins of mankind. Just as the first Adam brought us all into sin, the second Adam relieved us of all sin, took away our sin. And the final act of mercy, or at least so they thought, John 19:31. The Jews, therefore, because it was preparation for the Passover, did not want the bodies to remain upon the cross on the seventh day. For the seventh day was a high day, and they asked Pilate that the legs might be broken and they might be taken away. And then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first one and of the other one that was crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already, and they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bore record, and this record is true, and he knoweth that these things said is true, that he might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not a bone of his shall ever be broken. And another scripture said, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Why did they break people's legs? Well, the Romans could have left them up there for days, but they would have suffocated. Eventually, the weight hanging down, you pressing up and trying to get your breath and sagging back down and pressing up and sagging back down. And if they broke their legs, they couldn't press up anymore and they would just sit there and suffocate. But our Lord had already given up the ghost. Our Lord had already stepped out of the human body. Our Lord had already said, that's it. When he said, tetelestai, that's it. There's something else that he said, too. He said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? On that cross, the Father turned away, looked away as our Lord bore our sins. 3 hours of darkness on that cross as he bore our sins. He who knew no sin was made sin. Listen to me today. This was what our Lord did for you. This is what he went through for you on your behalf so that you might have eternal life. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You can't persuade anyone to do it for you. Jesus Christ, the anointed Son of God, did this for you. That's only half the story. The other half of the story is what's going to happen next, and I know we're going to have to come back next week to continue this, but until then, Think about this. 6 different trials, all illegitimate. Some at night, some in the day. And the judge said he's not guilty. He's not guilty. He's innocent. He's done nothing wrong. And yet the fervor of the religious crowd so intense that they manipulated the judge and forced him to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure Satan thought he'd won the victory, but he did not. This was God's plan all along. This is why Christ came to this world, to bear the sins of mankind. Thank God he did. Thank God he went to the cross. Thank God he did this for us. Because without that, you and I would have no eternal destiny. We would not be saved. We would have no hope in the future. But we do. Not only is that hope guaranteed in what he did on the cross, but what he did after they buried him. We'll see that next week. We'll see how they tried to find the body of Jesus and it wasn't there anymore because he was alive. He walked out of that grave. He walked out of that grave alive. And he is alive today. But the most marvelous thing is that he will come and live inside of you if you let him. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ will live in you. Whoever receives him hath the power to become the sons of God, even to them that just believe in his name, the Bible says. I hope you're listening. I hope you're paying attention this Easter morning. That's what your Lord did for you. And that's only half the story. Next week I'll be back, same time, same place. I hope you'll stay tuned. If you have a question, don't hesitate to contact me, rick@rickhughesministries.org. Thank you for listening.
Thank you for listening to The Floodline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
You'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Floodline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, stick around. It won't be long, just about 30 minutes of motivation, some inspiration, a whole lot of education. And obviously, we do not use any manipulation because we don't con people. We're not trying to get money. We're not going to try to sell you our latest book. We're not going to ask you to give up anything, join anything. We would just like to ask you to listen as I seek to verify and identify God's plan for your life. That's all this show is about, locating the plan of God for your life so that you can make the decision whether or not you want to follow that plan. That's up to you. It's your life. Your life has one. You got one shot at it, and you have a volition. God gave you a chooser, a decider. You can say yes, you can say no. That's up to you. But if you decide to follow the plan of God for your life, then you're listening to the right place because I'm going to point you in the right direction. And it always starts with a personal decision to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's a simple act of faith. The Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith. It's a gift of God and not of works, lest anyone should brag about it." It's amazing how many people seek to try to earn their way to heaven by being good, by being religious, when that doesn't work because the Bible says there are none that are righteous, no, not even one. All of our righteousnesses are like a filthy rag in God's eyes. So there's nothing that you could do that would impress the perfect righteousness of God. However, listen to how the problem is solved. It says in the Bible, "He who knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we could be made the righteousness of God by means of him, through Christ." When you come to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, what simply happens is he identified with your sins years ago on the cross. And when you identify with him and receive him as your Savior, he gives you his righteousness, his standing, his perfect standing before God. And you become righteous, not perfect, no, not by any means. But you have this righteousness that puts you into a relationship with God the Father. And that doesn't mean, again, that you don't still sin. Christians do sin. You can read the Bible where every Christian that you read about sinned in the Bible. However, nobody's perfect. But you can grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and become the individual that God wants you to be. And that's a little bit about what we'll talk about today. So it starts with you making that single significant decision. I have spoken at over 5,000 assemblies across America talking to young people. And I've offered the same invitation. If you want to receive Christ as your Savior, then simply bow your heads and pray with me right now. Say to yourself, you don't have to say it out loud. God can hear your thoughts. Just say, Heavenly Father, I believe your Son Christ died for me. And I want to accept him as my Savior. I believe your Son Christ died for me, and I want to accept him as my Savior. Thank you for forgiving my sin. Thank you for saving me today. Now that's it. I know you didn't hear any hearts, cymbals, anything like that, no piano music. But if you prayed that prayer, the Bible says, whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And God is not a liar. The Bible says in 1 John, he's not a liar. If we fail to believe him, we make him a liar. He's not a liar. He said that. He did that. Welcome to the family of God. If you prayed that prayer with me today, would you do me one simple favor? Contact me and let me know. I have a free book I'd like to send you called Crash Course in Basic Christianity. If you just get to me through the website, rickhughesministries.org, rickhughesministries.org, or you can call us at the 800-831-0718, 800-831-0718, and let me know. I prayed with you to believe in Christ and receive him as my Savior. And we'll get this book out to you immediately, as quickly as possible. So thank you for listening. Now, what does God want you to do with your life after you become a Christian? That was something I had to learn. I mean, it took me about a year wandering around, scratching my head. What am I supposed to do now? I was only 22 when I accepted Christ as my Savior and didn't go to church earlier and didn't have any religious background. But by hearing the gospel one night, I believed in Christ and received him as my Savior. And then it took a while. I mean, all sorts of people tried to tell me stuff to do, you know, like don't drink, don't smoke, don't do this, don't do that. And if you're going to be a good Christian, you got to wear black all the time and comb your hair a certain way and dance a certain, you know, all this legalistic rigmarole stuff that no one could live up to that stuff without feeling guilty 24 hours a day. And finally, the Lord revealed to me a pastor that would teach me God's Word. And as I sat under his ministry beginning in 1967, started listening to the things that he taught and the things that he shared, my life changed. Changed as I began to learn the Word of God and try to apply the Word of God into my life. And this is what can happen to you if you get under a well-qualified pastor. You will begin to see things you've never seen before and understand things you didn't understand before. And you have biblical divine wisdom. It's a wonderful thing. Practical divine wisdom from the Word of God into your soul gives you insight and ability that other people don't have. So now I want to talk to you. I just was out in Houston recently and let you know about that. Speaking at a church in Houston, and that was recorded. If you'd like to have a copy of it, we'll be glad to send you an MP3 disc that you can play, an MP3 disc, or even on a thumb drive if you'd like to have a copy of that. But we were out speaking in this church and gave a message on overcoming affliction. That's what I'd like to talk to you a little bit about today. How you overcome affliction in your life. The Bible clearly says we're going to have affliction. I mean, there's no doubt about that. And many of us, as we get older, we go through certain issues in my life and things that bother us from time to time. The Apostle Paul talked about that. That's one of the things I taught while I was in Houston, how Paul talked about the affliction that he had and how he asked God to take it away from him. But the Bible says this, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Sometimes God allows you to go through things so that you can overcome and learn how to endure with confidence in God, which means you have tremendous faith. You have tremendous faith residue. You stand on the promises of God. The Bible does say in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no testing overtaking you that's not common to man. But God is faithful, and He will not allow you to be tested more than you can stand. That's a promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13. So if you're going to overcome affliction in your life, if you're going to overcome fear and worry and stress, then you must have the choice to contain your emotions. You must decide to contain your emotions and operate on divine viewpoint thinking, not human viewpoint thinking. And you must learn to focus on Christ and His provisions, not focusing on yourself and your problems. Focusing on Christ and His provisions. And then you must also have the discipline to eliminate distractions in your life. Those distractions come quite often, every day. And you have to overcome those distractions. Keep taking in the Word of God on a consistent, daily basis under a well-qualified pastor. And then you must have the commitment to finish the race in times of discouragement. Did you hear that? The choice, the focus, the discipline, the commitment is critical for you. So when Paul went through his affliction in his life in 2 Corinthians 12:7, he said, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations given to me, God gave me something, a thorn in my flesh, which was a messenger of Satan and tormented me day and night to keep me from being arrogant or to keep me from exalting myself." Now listen to what Paul did. He made a mistake here. And you and I can make that same mistake. "Concerning this thorn in my flesh, I pleaded," that's prayer, "I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it would go away from me, and He said, 'No, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness.'" And then Paul kind of understood this, and he said, "Most gladly, because of this, I would rather boast about my infirmities, my afflictions, so that the power of Christ may dwell on me." The power of Christ may dwell on me. And so, you don't have to try to beg God to take away the affliction that you're going under. Sometimes you have to understand that God gave it to you for a reason. And that reason is for you to grow. In Romans 5:3, "But we also exalt in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about patience or perseverance." And that's increasing your confidence in God. Because confidence in God sees the invisible rather than the visible. When affliction hits your life, if you focus on the problem, the affliction, then you won't recall the invisible or the divine resources that you've been provided. Listen to what the Bible says about not focusing on the visible, but rather focus on the invisible. 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. Therefore, we don't look at the things that are seen." You hear that? We don't look at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. "For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal." So God equips all of us to glorify Him through this sort of testing. You'll go through it. I'll go through it as part of momentum testing in the believer's life. But we never need to lose confidence in God's plan. Because Philippians 4:19 said, "My God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." So this is the power of Christ. That's what I want to focus on just for a minute. What exactly is the power of Christ in your life? When Paul said, "I want the power of Christ to overcome these things," if I ask you that question, what is the power of Christ, what would you tell me? The answer is fairly simple, but let's talk about it. Our Lord left you a template. A template. It's something that you cut the image out of. A template can be in the metal shop or wood shop where they make an item and then make every other item look exactly like it, and they make a template. And so here is what the template is for you. In 1 Peter 2:21, "For you have been called for this purpose because Jesus Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example." The word example is the key word here. "Leaving you an example for you to follow," there's another key word, "in His steps." The word example is a Greek word called hupogrammos. Hupogrammos. And I gave it to you in the Greek because this will help you understand what the word means, example. This is a noun, and it's used only once in the whole Bible, called a hypoxlegomenos, what it's called. in the Greek New Testament. It means it's only used one time in the New Testament. This example of this hupogrammos is a pattern, and it's derived from the verb hupographo, which means to write under or to trace. That word in the New Testament was used to designate the practice of writing letters or tracing the letters in order to learn how to write them. So scribes would trace over the original writing so they could learn how to write the letters. A synonym for this hupogrammos would be a template, something that serves as a master pattern from which similar things can be made. Our Lord Jesus Christ's spiritual life that He lived in His humanity is a template for us. Remember, He was true humanity and undiminished deity in one body forever. He could have called 10,000 angels, but He didn't. He operated in this world, in the devil's world, just like you. He didn't ask you to do anything He couldn't do. He left you a template. He didn't use His spiritual power. He didn't use His deity to overcome His humanity. When He was hungry, He could have fed Himself. When He was sick, He could have healed Himself, but He didn't. He did feed 5,000. We know about that. But what I'm saying is that He did not use His own deity to sustain His own humanity. And so Peter said we should follow this example. And that "should follow" is a subjective verb, and it means maybe you will and maybe you won't. So the power of Christ, the example, the hupogrammos, the template, is available to each one of us. It's a master pattern. It's a template that the Holy Spirit uses to, listen carefully, to replicate the life of Christ in us. And obviously the first thing you have to do is learn how to think like He thought. That's why the Bible says, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus." This template starts with you having the right attitude, with you not being discouraged, with you learning to trust and use the faith rest drill, for you learning to stand on the promises of God, for you learning to use divine viewpoint, learning the mind of Christ. It's available to you, and you have the opportunity to follow that master pattern. So the Lord Jesus Christ even told the disciples in John 15:11, "I spoke these things to you," that's from John 13 to John 15, "so that My joy may be in you." In other words, so that what's in Me can be in you. You can be cut into My example. You can be cut into My image. And therefore, your joy might be made full. That was a plan all along for them to become Christ-like. That's why they were called Christians, Christ-like. This Philippians 4:13 says, "I've met the power of the past with the result that I have the power to attain all things through Jesus Christ, who keeps on pouring His power into me." Now, the Lord Jesus Christ made an astounding statement in Matthew 11:29. He said, "Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me." Yoke, learn, take. "I'm meek and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." Take and learn are both volitional decisions that you must make. Your mother can't make it for you. Your husband can't make it for you. Your wife can't make it for you. Your mom and dad can't make it for you. You have to decide whether you want to live a Christ-like life or whether you want to live the life the world offers. It's out there. Human viewpoint is out there. You're being recruited 24/7 through social media. You don't realize it, but you are being recruited in the devil's world. But you have a choice. You can decide if you want to live the Christ life or you want to live the life the world offers you. So when He says, "Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me," that's a volitional decision. And then He says, "Take My yoke." Yoke, yoke. What is a yoke? Well, the Greek word yoke is an interesting word. It's spelled Z-U-G-O-S, zugos. And the zugos connection refers to a metaphorical yoke that you put around your neck. We take off the yoke of human religious bondage, and we replace it with God's yoke of grace provisions. The word "take" is interesting. It's an aorist active imperative, meaning the verb is a mandate, not a request. Iro, A-I-R-O. It's an imperative of entreaty. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Take this, take it. I'm telling you, take it." is connected with the aorist active imperative of manthano. What is the word manthano mean? It means to learn, take and learn. Iro and manthano. Learn requires positive volition on your part. Hopefully that's why you're listening to this radio show or to this podcast, so that you can learn God's plan for your life. Well, what am I supposed to learn? Okay, I'm going to take the yoke and learn what? He said the first thing we have to learn is that I am meek and gentle. The word meek and gentle, pros, P-R-A-O-S, is a descriptive adjective referring to his demeanor. Simply meant that the Lord Jesus Christ was not given to mood swings. He wasn't moody. He didn't get angry. He wasn't hostile. He was not subject to arrogant, unrealistic expectations of other people. He contained his own human emotions and had total self-control, even in the worst affliction ever experienced by any human being. And it is possible for you to do the same thing. He just told you that. Take and learn and put my yoke on, and that yoke will cut you into his image. The second statement is, he said, what? I'm meek and gentle, and he said, I'm lowly in heart. Lowly in heart, what does that mean? It's another metaphor referring to his demeanor of his humanity, which meant he was unpretending. He wasn't arrogant. And if you put gentle and humble together, what does that refer to in relationship to Jesus Christ? Well, being gentle and humble means that he had authority, but he knew how to control it. And he knew when to exercise it. During his earthly ministry, while he was walking on this planet, he was totally reliant on God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, which set an example for us. We must do the same thing. We must put on the yoke and do exactly what he did. Let that yoke cut us into his image. Listen to how Paul refers to these attributes when he writes to the church in Ephesus, humble and gentle. Listen. Here's what he said in Ephesians 4. As a prisoner for our Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and completely gentle. Be patient, showing tolerance for others in love. That's the wonderful problem-solving device of impersonal love for all mankind. Impersonal love for all mankind gives you the ability to be humble, to be gentle, not to be arrogant, not to be argumentative, not to be how to be persuasive, but to be patient. The Zugos prescription requires humility. The yoke requires humility and teachability, two things critical for our lives. We must have humility if we're going to be teachable. If you don't have humility, you're not teachable. An arrogant person won't learn anything. An arrogant person wants to tell you what they know. They don't want to learn anything. So one of these things is motivated by impersonal love for the other, and the other by personal love for the Father. So the Zugos prescription requires virtue, horizontal virtue, and teachability, vertical virtue. Horizontal virtue, impersonal love for others, and vertical virtue, personal love for the Father. So listen to the requirement in Psalm 86:11. Teach me your way, O Lord, and then I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart with respect and reverence of your name. That's the prayer of the psalmist right there. Our Lord goes on to say that if you will put that yoke around your neck, he'll give you rest. Not rest from work, that's not what he's saying, but it's refreshment or relief. From what? From the burden of organized religion. Don't forget who he was talking to now. Freedom from oversight. Freedom from judgment by other people. You can rest in Christ. Organized religion will judge you. Organized religion will malign you. Organized religion will intimidate you. And that's exactly what the Pharisees and the scribes did, and that's exactly what pulled people away from them when the Lord Jesus Christ said this. Organized religion will never let you rest. You will always have to meet their requirements. You will always have to work for your salvation. You'll always have to work to demonstrate that you're dedicated and that you're a spiritual person because you tithe and you pray and you do all these things. And if you don't, well, you're not really a spiritual person. The Zugos template, the yoke, is not overbearing. What does he say? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So he's not going to ask you to submit to something that would be destructive or oppressive in your life. He would never ask you to do that. He said, it's easy. It's fit for use. It's manageable. And my burden, metaphorically saying something that you have to bear, is light. He's not going to ask you to do something you can't do. The Bible promises you that. This is the love of God, that we obey His mandates, and His mandates are not grievous. 1 John 5:3. He's not going to ask you to do something you can't do. Now, that's used in contrast to what the regulations of the Pharisees required, which was always oppressive in the lives of those who followed that organized religion of that time. He said, my burden is light. Light. It's easy to bear. So the zugos, or the yoke that he asked you to put around your neck, making you a template, is not destructive, it's not oppressive, it's illuminating, and it's enabling in your life. Illuminating. How does it illuminate you in Colossians 1:26? That is the mystery of things that have been hidden from the past ages, from the past generations, but now has been revealed to you, to our saints. The plan of God will illuminate you. You'll see things other people can't see. And here's the wonderful thing. The mystery doctrine of the church is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus Christ will come and live in you. The Shekinah glory of the Old Testament that indwelt the tabernacle will indwell you. And it's enabling. This yoke will enable you to do what? Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. That's the power of Christ. When Paul said, I want to put on the power of Christ, here it is. It's the yoke. It's being cut into his example. It's living like he lived. Once we are fitted, are connected by virtue of the perfect pattern called the Zugos, by the perfect Savior called our Lord Jesus Christ, then we can match perfectly God's plan for our life. That Zugos template that we're talking about, the yoke, is nothing other than the spiritual life of Christ passed on to us by means of the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. You cannot replicate it by your own human dynamics. You cannot replicate it by your own human energy. That template we're talking about took over 30 years to manufacture. That's the first 30 years of his life. And 3 years to demonstrate, the last 3 years of his ministry. And once perfected, it never, ever wore out. It's for you. Put on this template. Put on the yoke. That's the question. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to become the person that God originally intended for you to be? Are you tired of living a game and playing games? Isn't it about time you got serious about this Flatline show, learning God's Word, applying God's Word? I mean, every day I get letters from people that are saying, this is changing my life. This is helping me to understand things I never understood before. Yes, you must get under a well-qualified pastor. Yes, I'm not that person. I'm not a counselor. I'm just an evangelist pointing you in the right direction. But as you get under that well-qualified pastor, whoever he may be for you, then you learn those 10 problem-solving devices. And by the way, we're coming up with a new book on that, Christian Problem-Solving. Hopefully we'll have it out soon. And as you learn those 10 problem-solving devices and apply them into your life, then you become the Christ-like individual. That's the template. That's the yoke. That's what Christ wants you to put on and live in his image. It's not hard. It's easy. It's not overburdened. It's light. Are you listening? Are you paying attention? That is the power of Christ. That's what Paul talked about. And that is yours. It is available to you daily through God's Word, through the filling of the Holy Spirit, through using those 10 problem-solving devices. I hope you're listening. Hope you're paying attention. Until next week, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you so much for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
The news from Town Hall is brought to you on KCNR Shasta Reading by Shasta Regional Medical Center. Your life, your health, your choice. Shasta Regional Medical Center.